This evening we're going to look at Revelation 16, which will be a little bit of a different study than what we did this morning. But for those of you who weren't here this morning, and maybe for those who were, a little bit of review. We looked at the parable of the sower, and I suggested three questions that we could ask every time we open up a passage of Scripture and listen to the Word of God, particularly in a meeting like this. And the first question is, what is he saying? What is the preacher saying? Can we understand what he's saying? And I got that from the first soil, because the first soil, it says that if you don't understand what's being said, then a bird comes along and snatches it away. Satan comes along and takes the word away. So when we're in a meeting like this, we need to understand what is being said. Now, there's different levels of understanding, and we're not going to understand everything. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God, and we need the help of Christians to help us understand Scripture. So it's not an easy task. It might not happen in one message, but I remember, and I've mentioned this before, one time we were serving the Lord in France, and in our meeting we were 15 people soaking wet, and there was a lady we'd led to the Lord, and a nice lady who we came to love and appreciate, an intelligent lady, and she'd been baptized and faithful to meetings for about a year, and I invited a full-time worker to come and speak, and he gave what we thought was a great message. And in talking with her afterwards, I said, well, how did you enjoy the message? And she was very sincere, and she said, I didn't understand a word he said. And it surprised me, because I thought it was great. And she wasn't joking. She wasn't trying to be mean. She didn't have a Christian background. She really didn't catch on at all. And so it occurred to me then that, you know, I wonder how much that happens in our meetings. How much it just flies over people's heads, right? And sometimes we can be a little too complicated, perhaps. And we often have a wide audience. But the first thing we have to do is say, we have to understand what's being said. So I invited folk to, if they don't understand what the preacher's saying, to say, I didn't understand what you were saying. Now help me out here. Because we're not here to waste our time, right? And then the second soil was the question I suggest that goes along with the second soil is, how does this apply to my life? How does this apply to my life? Because the second soil, it's a superficial soil. The Word of God didn't take any root. So this is the person, he says, oh, that was a great message. Wonderful. He goes out smiling, but it doesn't affect his life. Great speaker, right? Just that nothing got through. And so I suggest that when we come to a meeting like this, in every meeting, we ought to say, well, how does this apply to my life? And then I went on to mention that, you know, what we're doing here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, we're not very good performers. We perform, I suppose, but we're not entertainers, and it's not a performance, right? We're all in this together. And when I speak here, I'm relying on your prayers and your help. And we're looking to God to speak to our hearts, right? But I think too often we become like the world, and our speakers, they have to be, we think of them as entertainers or performers, and we say, well, he's a good speaker, he's a bad speaker, and so on. Well, that's not the point. The point is God speaking to my heart? That's why we come, right? To hear God's word. So, how does this apply to my life? How does this apply to my life? And then the third soil, it was, the question was, what is holding me back? So God puts something in our heart, and then the plant grows, but the cares, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life, and so on, choke the word. And so I suggested that how we can counteract that, and potentially the Spirit of God might have touched your heart and put something very specific on your mind, and the counter to that is priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God. We fill our heart and our mind up with, we do the things of God, what he wants us to do first to get them done with, and that'll help us. And as a matter of fact, I still have this pretty jar here, and I use this as an illustration of a jar of big stones and little stones. And if I were to empty this jar, like I think I did at Awana, and ask people to put these stones back in the jar, you'd be hard-pressed to put them back in the first time. The only way to do it is to put the big stone in first. And then you put the little ones in at the bottom and the other ones around it. And so it is in life that if we don't look after, if we don't look after the most important things first and right away, they don't get done, right? The Lord Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. You have to serve God and keep on doing that, and things will fall into place. So, and then I reminded you that there's different levels of bearing fruit. Some a little bit, some more, and then some a lot. And, the goal is to bear fruit, to bear much fruit. And God is pleased when we bear much fruit. And we can go on our Christian life and bear a little bit, or bear some more, but the goal is to bear much fruit. And we read that in John 15. I asked Nancy today at lunch, I said, I really enjoyed my message this morning. Do you think I should just preach it again tonight? just see if anybody says anything. But I'm doing this for tonight, because when we look at Revelation 16, and we ask these three questions, they're a little harder to apply. We're going to look at Revelation 16. This is a very heavy chapter. It's about the bowl judgments. And I'm going to solicit your help as you listen. What is the application? I mean, first to understand, I think it's relatively straightforward to understand. We'll read the text. But how does this apply to my life today is not quite as obvious an answer. The answer to that question is not as obvious as a lot of the other passages that we read in the Bible, right? Because the first application and interpretation is futuristic. So how is this going to apply tonight to my life as we look at Revelation 16? And I thought about that, and I had to sit down and do some thinking about that. And I have some suggestions. I'll allude to it as we go through. But we learn a lot about God in this passage. We learn a lot about God. We learn that God keeps his word. We learn that God has a plan. We learn that God isn't influenced by what society thinks. I think there would be a lot of people here today, if they were to listen to this message or to read this passage, they would be offended. They would say, well, I don't want to serve a God who does things like this. It's, and so we can see how far society is aside from the Word of God, how far it's gone. You see, that in and of itself is a lesson for me. How far we've strayed from the fear of God, and reverence of God. The mind of this world is very far from anything that has to do with judgment or punishment, even. The whole notion of punishment, we don't believe in that anymore. Okay? Don't punish anybody. But God, the God we read of here, we're going to read it in the first few verses. It talks about the wrath of God. Well, this is very foreign to the culture we live in today, is it not? So we can learn a lot of things about God in this passage. Now, there's two handouts. One is the slides. So you can follow a little bit, you'll have the references. And one is the timeline for the Battle of Armageddon, which is a big, heavy-duty topic, and we'll just take a few minutes on that, but I'll leave you the notes. We'll get to that. I just bought a new toner this week, and I can do 8,000 copies till I have to buy another one, so we're good to go. Revelation chapter 16, after that introduction, we'll just read the text. It's a very solemn text, and I'll read it, and we'll ask the Lord to help us understand it and take it in. So Revelation 16, reading from the New King James Version. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And a great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So, let's just look at our timeline to put this into perspective. If you were here last summer, not so much this summer, but a little bit last summer, and throughout the year I've spoken on almost every chapter in Revelation except 1, 2, and 3, but I haven't spoken on 16 yet. And our general context, our general understanding is that we're pre-tribulation, pre-rapture, return of the Lord. We're in the church age. The Lord is going to come and rapture the believers. And we're going to go up to be with the Lord. And then after the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel, there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation. And in that period, there'll be a period of judgments on this earth. We read about them. We'll look at them again tonight a little bit. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And this is a period of tribulation on this earth. And tonight we're looking at the bowls. So we have 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, and in the middle we have what's called the abomination of the desolation, where the Antichrist turns on the religion of the day that we read about in chapter 17, and proclaims himself to be God in the temple and asks to be worshipped. And then the last 3.5 years, where we read about it in chapter 12, where he ups the persecution of Israel, and they flee, and so on. And then Christ comes back in chapter 19, and he destroys the Antichrist. And we'll read a little bit about his return tonight. And then he sets up his millennial kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And Israel's restored. And then, at the end of that 1,000 years, we have the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, and then the new heaven and the new earth. That's just a broad timeline. We've looked at that before. And that's our understanding of the end times. Not everybody believes that. Not everybody. There are people who have different views on things, but to me, this is the timeline that we've always taught in this church, and this is the timeline that makes sense to me personally. There's some variations within this timeline. Some good people that we know have the seven seals going up almost the first 3.5 years, and then starting at about the fifth seal halfway through. But these are details, and that's the general picture. So let's look then about, just before we comment on these bowl judgments, what is the purpose of the tribulation judgments? What's the purpose? So I want you to read this text in Ezekiel chapter 20. It's worth reading. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. We've gone through a number of these things before, and essentially we have to ask ourselves this question. Is the Word of God true? Is it going to happen this way? Is this just poetry? Are these just words in the air? Or is this going to play out the way it is written? So in chapter 20, verse 33 to 38, we read this. As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now over chapter 22, verses 17 to 22, essentially these are just a sample of some verses that say that God is going to deal with Israel during this period so that they'll turn to Him. Because my understanding is that, well, it's not just my understanding, Israel today, most of them are secular Jews. There are pious Jews, but they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a handful of Christians. So God is going to have to do His work in their hearts so that they turn to Christ. And He's going to do this during the tribulation period. In verse 17 of chapter 22, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, so they have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, and lead, bronze, iron, lead, and tin, into the midst of the furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I'll gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. And as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. And we won't look at them, but there are further texts, very long study, that explains how God is going to use this time of tribulation to purify Israel. And they'll turn to Christ, and they'll turn to the one they rejected, and they'll believe in Him. Now, it's also a time where God is going to end wickedness and the wicked one. The Antichrist will eventually lose, and he'll be punished. And we saw on a Tuesday night in Revelation chapter 7 that the 144,000 Jewish virgins will be sent out across the world, and they'll evangelize. There'll be a time of great revival. And God will also be preparing this earth for the millennium, because as we've seen, and we'll see in Revelation 6, and the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgments, this world is going to get shaken up. Now just let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Because there too we have the purpose of the tribulation spelled out for us in this one verse. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. To finish the transgression. This time will finish the transgression of Israel, which is the rejection of the Messiah. To put an end to sin, literally bind up. This period will end with the binding of Satan. To atone for iniquity, Israel will be reconciled to God. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring in the millennial kingdom. To seal up vision and prophecy, when Israel has turned to Christ, there will no longer be need for prophecies. To anoint the most holy could refer to the holy place on Mount Moriah where Solomon's temple was built. So this will be a time that is referred to elsewhere as Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 37. And the nations will be brought into line. So turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 6. We'll just do a little quick review of the seal judgments. And this table kind of compares them that you see on the screen and you have in your paper, compares them to each other. And while there might be some commonality between them, they're different. They're different. So in Revelation chapter 6, you'll remember that we have the four horses of Revelation. And we have the first horse that is white, four creatures. I look, behold, a white horse. And this would be the Antichrist. And he promises a false peace. He goes out to conquer. He doesn't shed any blood. And then we have the second horse, the fiery red horse. And he's granted power to take away peace from the earth. So the peace doesn't last very long. And so there is bloodshed. And then the third seal is the black horse. It's time of famine. And then the fourth seal, widespread death on the earth. I looked and there was a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, with death and the beasts of the earth. So think about it. A quarter of the population of the earth will die during that period. That's a lot of people. So we're into very apocalyptic times as soon as the church is taken away. Now, you know, you can either say this is poetry and these words don't make any sense, or this is going to happen. I prefer to interpret this as really going to happen. How else can we interpret it? If we don't interpret it that way, what are we going to do with the rest of the Bible? And then we have the fifth seal. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We're going to see this during the bowl judgments. And it's hard for us to think of God judging the earth and punishing people, right? I don't know, but I know that in the first three centuries, Christians mostly were under persecution, right? The time of Nero and the time of right up until Constantine in 303, they were persecuted, put to death. Persecution came and went. But life was not easy for them. And the Antichrist will persecute believers, people who become believers during the tribulation. And the point I'm making is we're not used to persecution here. So these verses that talk about punishment of people who are persecuting us, Christians, we can't really relate to them. But if you were being persecuted all the time, it might sound good to you to know that God is a God of justice, and one day he will bring these people to task. And God just doesn't have his eyes closed. One day God will say, well, period of grace is over, and you've been warned time and time again. And even these calamities on the earth, they're going to be there so that people repent. In chapter 6, he says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. I'm reading this because it's a build-up to the trumpets and the bowls. Stars from the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree, and so on. The sky receded. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who's able to stand? So this is the wrath of God on the sixth seal. But this sixth seal here is not the same as the sixth bowl or the seventh bowl. Sixth bowl ends with the great battle of Armageddon. These people here are hiding in the rocks. And they know it's the wrath of God. They know that God's behind it. But they still won't repent. And then we go on to chapter 8, where we have the trumpets, seven trumpet judgments. And once again, they come from the throne of God. The angels took the censer, and they're going to, the trumpets are announcing judgments on the earth. So in chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up, and so on. So there's a bit of a parallel between the trumpets and the bowls. But in the trumpets, it's only a third of the earth that is touched. And in the bowls, the whole earth is touched. And so on. And then the fifth trumpet is the locusts that come from the bottomless pit. And the angels from the sixth trumpet is the a third of mankind is killed. So we have a quarter of mankind, then a third of mankind. And this is all in the space of a few years. It's quite gruesome, isn't it? But God is warning these people. And when we get to chapter 16, we go back and we can read of the seven bowls. They come after there's still people around, and they come after the seals and the trumpets. So, we read in Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So God is going to, in fact, punish sinners who don't change their ways. And this is a loud voice coming from the temple to give direction to the angels to pour out their bowls of the wrath of God. Now, there's an application here. And the first obvious observation is that God himself is punishing the world. God himself is punishing the world. He believes in punishment. It's part of being just. There are people who don't agree with the idea of punishment. They say, no, I don't like this whole idea of the notion of punishment. And yet, God punished his son, did he not? God punished the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Nobody has to suffer the wrath of God if we accept Christ as our Savior. God punished all this punishment that we read of here. He poured it all out on his Son. The eternal Son of God suffered this and more for the sins of all mankind. So God is not willing that any should perish and wants everyone to come to repentance. But there comes a time when God is going to be glorified on this earth. So, if people won't turn to him, they'll be obliged. So the first bull, verse 2, so the first went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So these were people who worshipped the beast, and they bore the mark of the beast. Remember in chapter 13, they had to choose, and they took the mark of the beast. You couldn't do anything unless you had the mark of the beast. You couldn't buy or sell. Comes in the middle of the seven-year period. And this plague here is similar to the sixth plague of boils in Egypt in Exodus 9. It's exactly the same word in the Septuagint. So, people who chose the Antichrist over the Lord will suffer even more greatly than those who died for their faith. They chose immediate gain over eternal loss. And the Lord Jesus says to us, don't fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. So we're not facing persecution here. We have that choice to make in little ways, but not in big ways. But at some point as we go on in the history of this world, things are going to become more clear. We have to be out and out for the Lord Jesus or not, and that'll happen here. The second bowl, the sea turns to blood. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like a blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. So this is similar to the second trumpet, and it's similar to the first plague in Egypt. Remember where the water turned to blood. So it's not unheard of in the Bible that this happens. There's no reason to interpret this figuratively. It already happened in the Bible. Henry Morris, commentator, says that the composition of seawater is almost identical to that of blood, so only a relatively small modification would be necessary. And this would be blood of a dead person, not blood that brings life. So in this toxic ocean, nothing would survive. Soon billions of fish and marine life would perish. This is a reversal of Genesis 1:21. And a few weeks ago, I was beside a swimming pool that had a dead rabbit in it, and it just smelled terrible, I got to tell you. But just think of the odor that's going to be on this world for those who survive when all these creatures die. We read in Romans 1 that people worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, and God gave them over to the creation. We're to worship God only. The creation will not last, really. The third bowl, the fresh water, turns to blood. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. So we see that this is the Holy One who brings retribution. He's punishing those who shed the blood of others. And perhaps this was a consolation to the Christians in the first century. But God is a God of justice. And one day he will bring punishment on those who have punished others. So, then we go to the fourth bowl. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by this fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So all this action on the earth, people still will not repent and turn to God. And yet God is reaching out to them in this way. We see that fire is a basic weapon of judgment in this book. In chapter 1, verse 14, Christ's eyes were like blazing fire. In chapter 8 and 5, the trumpet judgments begin with burning censer. In 11:5, the two witnesses devour their enemies with fire. And in chapter 18, Babylon the Great is consumed with fire. And in chapter 14 and 19:20, 21, the enemies of God are thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And yet men continued to blaspheme God. They did not repent. So, moving on to the fifth bowl. Moving on to the fifth bowl, we read this, that the angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So even at this point, with the darkness pouring out on this earth, and there, I won't read, I've got about 10 texts from the Old Testament that describe the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and gloominess. And darkness is a sign of God's judgment on this earth. So the beast is, and his throne is, are turned into darkness. And yet, someone has said that this might be a bit of relief because of the heat from the fourth bowl. But in any case, it doesn't work because the people don't repent. And they just get madder and madder at God. And then the sixth bowl, in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For there are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So, the Euphrates is dried up, and these demons go out, and that brings in armies from the east. This is not something new. God has dried up rivers before, and these people will come to fight Israel under the direction of the Antichrist. So, if you want, we can now look at the next slide. It's hard to get good help these days. Okay, so you can see on your handout. The one on the, now this is for people who are very much, I'm not even going to attempt to read all this, but you have this handout. I invite you to study it. And this was the chart, and this handout go together. So we see, first of all, number one, the invasion from the east. This is what we just read in chapter 6, the sixth bowl. The Euphrates is dried up, and these people come from the east. And then the phase two is the destruction of Babylon. And we're not going to read it tonight, but it's in chapter 18. And then we have the Antichrist, fall of Jerusalem, phase three. The Antichrist, with his allies, he doesn't return to defend his capital, but he goes to attack Jerusalem. This is a very interesting text when you read them in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Micah 4. And I've got this information from Mr. Fruchtenbaum and Ron Rhodes and Tim LaHaye. They all agree with this Shema. And this understanding of end times, the Battle of Armageddon. And then the armies of the Antichrist go down after the people of Israel. Because you remember in chapter 12, we read that the people of the Jews in Jerusalem, they escape and they go down to Bozra. So, and the Lord tells them to get out of there. So they go down there. And then phase five, the national regeneration of Israel. This is when Israel turns to God. Israel turns to God. And it's, let's just turn a little bit to Zechariah. We've got the time. Take the time. Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Okay? So that hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen then. And they're going to turn to Christ. At that time. So, the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, and then the Jews will turn to Christ at that time. They'll be in desperation. In Hosea 6:1-3, with the armies of the Antichrist at Bozra, the campaign of Armageddon will begin its last 3 days. The leaders will recognize why the tribulation fell on them and why this is done through the study of Scripture, the preaching of the gospel, of the 144,000, etc. They'll turn to Christ. In Zechariah 13, verses 8-9, we read this, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third will be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one of them will say, the Lord is my God." So one-third of them will turn to God, turn to the Lord. We haven't seen that yet in Israel. And God will save them. And the Lord then comes down, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He comes to Bozra, and he defeats the Antichrist. And we read this in Revelation 19. And then from Bozra, he goes to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then phase 8, he goes up to the Mount of Olives and proclaims victory. So, that's kind of a fast read of it all, very complicated, potentially, but rather than not look at it at all, we can look at it in summary, and we can talk about it. Some folk would put Mount Olives in section 6. The Lord comes to Mount Olives, and then goes out to these battles afterwards. But we can discuss that. So let's double back and think about the questions I put out this morning. What is he saying? Did you follow all that? Did you understand that? These questions are a little more pertinent tonight than this morning. Maybe not, eh? But the harder one I'd suggest to you is, how does that apply to my life today? How does that apply to my life today? And maybe you can help me out with that, something we can talk about. But as I thought about it, it occurred to me that there are some lessons about God from this passage that apply to our life today. And one is that God is going to punish sin on this earth. And God keeps his word. God keeps his word. We also see the wrath of God. We see the wrath of God. And you know what? Whether you take these passages to be figurative or literal, guess what? The wrath of God is very clear throughout them all, any way you want to look at them. And God has, there's a side to God. We know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? He poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, all this wrath was poured out on him. So if we don't believe in the wrath of God, we're saying Christ didn't have to die. Because Christ bore the wrath of God for us. So if we say, oh, I don't like this idea of the wrath of God, well, I suggest to you that if you don't like the idea of the wrath of God, there's no reason for Christ to have died for our sins. I mean, we're good enough to say, yeah, Christ died for our sins, and we're okay with that. But he died because of the wrath of God. He was the propitiation for our sins, right? That means he took the wrath of God. We can see from this passage that God has a plan for this world. We can be thankful that we are not going to go through the wrath of God. We're going to be taken up to be with the Lord, and we'll be occupied in heaven while this is going on. And the other thing that struck me is that, guess what? God doesn't operate the way men think he should today. Our society is not at all in step with this word of God, is it? But God doesn't have to answer to our political leaders, and he has a plan, and he is going to bring it. He's going to bring it about. Maybe some of you have other applications as we've been going through these passages, and we can share them with each other. It's a solemn passage, I grant you that, but it's there, and we have to. It's there for our edification, and it is an encouragement. It's an encouragement to me in the sense that when we live in this world that seems to us every day to be getting a little crazier, God is in control. God has a plan, and there'll come a point where this judgment on this earth will seem to us to be very, very just and fair and good because of the sinfulness of mankind, if we haven't figured it out already. May God bless his word to our heart, and I invite your comments and discussion on this. There's lots to discuss and lots to apply to our life today. And the third question, what's holding me back? Holding me back from what? Well, thinking about this reality, perhaps being motivated to witness a little more, perhaps getting an eternal perspective on things and serving God better. Those are some things where God, I'm not sure where God has spoken to you during this passage and put something on your heart to do, but or encouraged to follow the leading of the Lord. Let's pray. Our blessed God, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all of it, even the parts that are rough, even the parts that are brutal even. But we recognize once again and thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, who suffered the wrath of God for our sins. And Father, we do commit to you and the world around us. We need to know that there is a God who loves them. There's a God who has a plan, and we can be with him for eternity. Help us, Father, to get serious about sharing the gospel and to share the gospel by your grace to others as you enabled us. So bless your word to our hearts, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.